Much. If you'll take your Bibles, let's go back tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. I would like to finish this out this evening that we have been looking at over the last several weeks. And we have zeroed in on this particular passage, which is very familiar. Again, as we have said, this particular chapter, and we've repeated this several times, but it is important for us to remember that this particular chapter takes us from, as one writer said, from the positional to the practical, from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. And so we're looking at some very practical ideas. We have looked at this, what we call this section that takes us from verse 17 all the way over to verse 32. We call this the walk of the new man. Paul, again, he's writing to believers. Now, that's important to keep in mind as we look at some of these specific things that he is telling them that are signs, proofs, evidences of the fact that one knows the Lord. And these things are very important. He's basically saying, if we are saying that we love God, that we are His child, then there's going to be certain characteristics of that person. There are going to be certain deeds and actions that are going to characterize that new person in the Lord. And so we're going through these things, and we're looking at, in this last section, which is verses 24 down through verse 32, we started that last week and we did not finish it, but these are the commands for the new walk. These are all of the action verbs that we find in the New Testament that he's saying, these are, or imperatives, that these are not requests, these are not just suggestions that we do in our life, these are commands that he says, if you are who you say you are, then you will do these things. They're characteristics of the new walk. And so these are the commands. What did we say? Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll finish out the ones that we did not cover. And so let's begin, like we say, in verse 24, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. He says, and that you put on, beginning in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we looked at several things, and there are a number of them. There's about seven different things that we're looking at here. And so what are they? He says, first of all, speak honestly. Be, what we said, be transparent with one another. We have a tendency to hold each other at arm's length. And sometimes that is due to the fact that if we let people too close, they may see who we really are. Which means maybe, perhaps, we need to do some introspection and make sure that we are right so that we can welcome people into our lives and not just welcome them, but welcome them closely. We need to get to the point, as I mentioned and pointed out last time, that we should be able to accomplish what another writer in another book says. And he says, in order for us as believers in the church of God to maintain righteousness or to be right with one another and harmony within the body of Christ, he says this, that we are to confess our faults one to another. How often do we do that? How often do we do that? And again, probably not very often, because again, we are afraid of what they may find out, what may be known about us, or again, what the reaction might be. And again, on the other part, we don't know how to react when someone tells us that they're having a problem with this sin in their life and so forth. And it should not be that way. It should be where that when people speak and they're confessing their faults, we are mature enough and we are in the Scriptures to know it enough and well enough that we would be able to help them through that problem, to confess those things one to another. Listen, that's the only way that the church is going to maintain the purity that it needs to do to please the Lord. Speak honestly. Learn appropriate anger in verses 26 and 27. He says here that, he says, be angry, but do not sin. And we talked about the whole concept of righteous indignation and all of that. Live with integrity in verse 28. And he talks about this. And again, keep in mind that he is writing to believers. And some of them were not maybe living honestly, or maybe they were focused too much on their past life before they became the new man. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Live with integrity. Work honestly. Work is an important thing. You wouldn't know it by the way that things are going in our society now, where we pay people more to stay at home than they do to work, which is a sad thing. But we know that God's plan is for man is to work by the labor of his hands. And we're to do that in an honest way. And then in verse 29, we had just began this one. He says in verse 29, talk edifyingly, we said. And he says there, don't let any corrupt communication or corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You know, it's very interesting that the Scriptures have a lot to say about how we talk. It has a lot to say about the lips and the tongue. We went over this in our study with the men on Wednesday evenings a few weeks ago. There's a lot there. And it's very interesting to me because, again, I am convicted of this when I read it and I see it and I study it out in the Scripture, that we still, all of us, have a long way to go to really accomplish what it talks about here. One of the things that destroys churches more easily than anything else is this little member right here inside our mouth. And James says that, doesn't he? He said, look, you had better have an understanding of the tongue and its power. He says it's a little member, but just like the little member of a ship, the rudder of a ship, or the horse, the bit in the horse's mouth, he says it has a great, great power to do a lot of damage. And I would venture to say that again, I think the tongue on the part of Christians has split more churches than anything else that we know of as far as the Christians are concerned. And by the way, all it takes is one. All it takes is one. And it sets on fire a whole world, James says, of iniquity. Isn't it fascinating, and I think you would agree, that gossip and slander spreads far more rapidly than truth? Amen, Pastor Gray. Okay, I just want to see if you're awake. It certainly does. It spreads way more rapidly. It's that fire that spreads. And we'd better be careful. And there's not a one of us in this room that is completely innocent. We've all been guilty of it at one point and at one time. And so again, we talk about this. We talk about the idea, and when he says no corrupt word or communication, that is a large category that can include many things. And we talk about unwholesome language, or we talk about the language of expletives that our society is so given over to, and unfortunately, even believers, we hear using that kind of language. It should not be that way. Off-color jokes and all of those kinds of things should not be a part of Christian communication. It is so important here, and this is a whole series in and of itself. But it also includes what we would call the respectable sin, as one writer talked about, of gossip. Again, I will say this, that this sin is the number one sin in the church that people will rationalize away, and they will use other means by which to commit it. And one of the biggest ways of gossip that spreads in the church is this, is when a brother and sister will come and they will say by phone or text or however they want to communicate, "Hey, I want you to pray with me about something." And usually when it's something, it's usually someone. Okay? Or they will do it this way. It comes in the form of a prayer request or counsel. I need some counsel with this difficulty I'm having. Well, what is that? Well, you see, it's this person. And then the floodgates are opened. And I just really don't know what to do about this person. I really don't know what to do about, can I say it, the pastor. And you know what your response would be? Have you talked with him? Have you talked with this other person? I've heard people over the years, in the 24 years I've been here, say, "Well, one of the reasons that I didn't come to you is because I'm afraid." I'm the nicest person I know, okay? And they've said, "You know what? Hey, you know, coming into your office is like going to the principal." "Well, I don't know why. You're always welcome. I've always said my door's open. You can come talk to me. I'm not going to write you up and give you demerits. I don't have a paddle. Of course they would never do that today, but you know, hey, I'm just like everybody else." But it's not just the pastor, it's not just the deacons, it's all of us. It's all of us. Let's bring it down even further. And where this really begins, can I dare say this also? Where this really begins as far as slander and gossip is even in the home, where husband and wife are gossiping back and forth about somebody else. We'd better be careful here of this so-called respectable sin. In fact, there's a great book, and there's a whole chapter dedicated to it. It's written by Jerry Bridges. And the book is entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And I would recommend that book to you. And he spends a whole chapter on this. And here's what he said. Here's what he says about gossip. "Gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Slander is making a false statement or misrepresentation about another person that defames the person's reputation. We slander when we ascribe wrong motives to people, even though we can't see their hearts or know their particular circumstances. Critical speech is negative comments about someone that may be actually true, but doesn't need to be said." He goes on to say, "And this also is any speech that tends to tear down another person, either someone we are talking about or someone we are talking to. It is sinful speech." And I read that, and I will be very transparent and confess to you, that convicts me. That convicts me. All of us have been guilty of this, whether we like to own up to it or not. We are guilty of this kind of communication and language that comes out of our mouths, and we must be very, very careful with it. And so he's saying this. Listen, again, I will say that this kind of thing has destroyed more churches. I've seen it. I have, again, most of you know, I was raised in a preacher's home. I've seen what the tongue can do over the years. I've seen how it can destroy, it can wound, it can hurt. And we'd better be careful. Now, one thing that we need to understand too, believers, is this. Is that it's not just the person saying the words who can be guilty of this sin. Listen to me. It can also be the person who is letting them tell them these things are guilty as well. In other words, if you're letting them, as we might use this phrase, if you are letting them bend your ear, then you are complicit in their sin. We'd better be careful with this, Christian. Well, Pastor, I don't want to be rude, and if someone needs my help and they come to me, I need to listen to them. And here's what I would say to that. No, you don't. It's that simple. And if someone starts talking or slandering another person in the church or whoever it may be, what our response should be is this. I do not want to hear it. Now some might say, or Pastor, you know, here's what I think we ought to do too. Is you grab that person and say, well, let's go and let's talk about it. I don't agree with that, first of all. Here's what you do. If they start talking about other people, you immediately say this to them. Have you talked with them? You ask them that. If they haven't, here's what you say. You need to go speak to that person. If you immediately say, well, let's go together, you have widened the circle first before that those two people have had a chance to resolve the issue. And so, therefore, I don't think that it is proper or right for two to go at that point and at that time. I think the Scripture is very clear when it says, if you've got a problem with someone, the model, of course, is in Matthew 18. It doesn't mean we're going to bring them before the church and church discipline just because of two petty differences, but it serves as a model. Now, it may lead to that, but the model is what? You go to them one-on-one. You go to the person. Well, Pastor Gray, that's hard. Yes, it is. And that's the very reason why this is probably one of the things that is not done, or I should say it this way, it's done the least in the church, is this right here. Because it's hard. We don't like the confrontation. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but who in here loves confrontation with another person? Man, you'll meet an individual every now and then who thrives on that. Okay. And you'll notice that most people, when they see that person coming, they run the other way. Okay. But there's some people that do thrive on that, but most normal people do not. We don't like it. We will avoid it at all costs. Even to a default, which is wrong. In order to have harmony and peace within the church, he lays out this model for these things, and we have to be willing to go outside of ourselves, even, again, as we might term it, outside our comfort zone, in order to get these things right. And that means going to the person. I can't tell you how many times I've had people, again, over the years in ministry, sit in my office and they will come in and basically want me to champion their cause. Or they want me to crusade for them on their side of things. And my tactic has always been, no, I am going to tell you this. You go speak to that person and resolve it. There is no scriptural command for a pastor or again, for any other people, unless we're going through the steps in Matthew 18. Okay? Keep that in mind. But there's no command for a pastor or you to immediately and first and foremost become a mediator between two people who are at odds with one another. There's no command to do that. And so, again, I say be very cautious here. And I've sent people back again and again and again over the years saying, no, you've got to get that thing right with that person. And you've got to be willing to do the hard thing. And so, again, that is important for us to remember. So, that is, again, that is something that we need as a church to remember. Look, if we want Colonial Hills to survive, And I think that all that would be here tonight would hopefully say that's the case. Then we'd better take this very seriously. We had better take this seriously to the point where, again, if we have a tendency toward this, or we have problems in this area, and this is our weakness, we had better go to the Lord and introspectively and in humility say, Lord, that's me. I need help with the way I speak and how I speak. And Lord, I'm asking you to help me. Lord, help control this tongue. Isn't it interesting again that James says, look, the individual who can bridle the tongue has a very good chance of controlling every other part of his mind and his body. It's very interesting. That little member. And again, I hope that you will understand that. Listen, nothing will destroy a ministry faster than gossip. I've seen it destroy churches almost entirely, completely, because of one person and their tongue. It happens. And they wound people in the process, and it becomes a ripple effect. It is devastating. And so we'd better take it seriously. But he doesn't just end with the negative here. He says, notice in this next phrase, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. There's the negative. Here's the positive. But what is necessary, what is good for edification. So here's the positive aspect of that. What is necessary for edification? In other words, speech and communication that builds up. I love the word edification or edify. It always has that definition. It always has that context of building someone up by the way we talk to them. And my question, Christian, tonight is, how are you doing and how am I doing in that area? Because the Bible tells us that by the way, another word that goes along with that is the word exhortation. We're to exhort. We're to encourage, to build up, to edify. And the writer of Hebrews says that we are to exhort one another how often? How often? Daily. Daily. I gave this challenge to the men when I was speaking to them in our class. I said, you need to do this on a daily basis, and that is, when a name comes into your mind and it flashes across your brain, you think of that name, you need to edify them, text them, call them, email them. Listen, with all of the technology that we have today, there is no excuse for not doing this. And we might as well use it for good, right? Amen, Pastor Gray. Okay. Yes, absolutely. And just send them a quick text. How encouraging is it to get a quick text with a verse or whatever and say, hey, I prayed for you this morning. You ever gotten a text like that? What does it do for you? Kind of makes your day, doesn't it? To know that someone thought about you enough to lift you up before the Lord. You see, that is exhortation. That is exhortation. That is building each other up. And here's the challenge I would like to give to all of us. Is take a name or whatever name flashes across your mind and heart, do it every day. Do it every day. One person. You say, I'm going to exhort daily. A brother or sister in Christ is in the church. And when the Lord brings their name to my mind, I am going to build them up in the faith. Look, folks, we need that. We need to be built up in the faith. That is why we meet together. That's why we are a called out assembly. Okay? That's why we gather together. That's why we are a family. That's why we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to do all of these things, to grieve with those who grieve, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And in the meantime, just revel in the fact that we can be with one another, as we said this morning, to give us those little foretastes of glory divine. We are not to live the Christian life as some would like to, in splendid and blissful isolation. And they're an island unto themselves. I don't want to meet with anybody. I don't want to meet anybody. I really don't want to talk to anybody, because that would mean I have to go out of myself, Pastor Gray. Okay. I just have a hard time meeting people and talking to people. You know what? Believe this or not, I've said this for many years. I do too. I know some of you don't believe that. Okay. You say, well, you sure like to talk on Sundays. Well, okay. But that's what God's called me to do. Otherwise, I would be like many people. I just keep my mouth shut. Going outside myself to meet new people, well, I just as soon pass by. That's the flesh. And that's not right. Listen, sometimes we are the way we are. Yes, God has made us the way we are. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But Paul never used that as an excuse to not do what God called him to do, number one. Paul never used that as an excuse not to maybe change things in his life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have to go outside ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. And therefore, maybe it's the things that we don't necessarily like to do, or the hard things that are difficult for us in our personality. That's a hard thing. But we must do it. Building up, encouraging one another. I thank the Lord for many who have been in this church for many, many years, who have encouraged me personally. And as many of you know, at the beginning of this coming year, it's going to be year 25. And for those of you who have been here for a long time, I appreciate the encouraging words. I appreciate you putting up with all the bad sermons all these years. Okay, I know it's been hard, and you've been patient, and I appreciate that. And the encouraging words, even though I know it's not good, but you come out and say, hey, Pat, I appreciate that. That's encouraging. That's edifying. And we should be doing that to one another every single day. Every single day. And again, I want to zero in on that aspect too. You know what, husbands? You should be telling your wife, you should be edifying and exhorting them daily. Wives, you should be exhorting and edifying your husband daily. Well, I told him I loved him when I married him, and he doesn't need to hear it again, does he? Well, yeah, he does. Yeah, she does. And again, if we've been married over a period of years, we tend to not do that as much. And we get settled in our ways, and it becomes routine. We take it for granted. But can I tell you this? Again, as I've said before, and this is, actually goes into chapter 5 of Ephesians. But men, listen to me. The greatest treasure you have in your house is that wife who's sitting beside you. You better understand that. The greatest treasure that you have is that wife, and that one that God gave you. You'd better treasure her. You'd better appreciate the man that God gave you, wife. You better remember again, husband, that God says in His Word 3 times in chapter 5, He said, husbands, love your wives. He says again, husbands, love your wives. And if you didn't get it the first 2 times, husbands, love your wives. And I think He had to say that because He knows how thick-skulled men are. And He knows how selfish they tend to be. And He knows how self-serving they can be. And He says, you need to pay attention and remember to love your wife. But all of this that precedes those verses, the edifying, the communication, that which proceeds out of our mouth, you know what? It starts at home. I can tell you, based upon experience over the years, the temperature of a marriage by the way a husband and wife will speak to one another. It's very easy. If there is tension in that home and there's problems in that marriage, the speech and communication will be that which will reveal if it's good or if it's bad. You can't hide it. And this needs to be applied to our marriages as well. Speaking and lifting up and building up one another. I've seen it in many occasions where the husband and the wife would try to outdo each other as far as who could make the best slam on one another. And they would go back and forth and back and forth. And in my mind, I'm thinking, there's a problem. Now, guys, I'm not saying that you can't tease your wife. That's part of marriage, isn't it? Okay. That's right. Okay. We tease them, and you know what? They're pretty good, if they don't like to admit it, but they're pretty good at getting it back. Getting us back, I should say. Okay. But hey, I'm not saying you can't have fun with your wife. You should have fun with your wife and husband. It should be a joy, and the Scriptures speak about that. But there is also a serious and a sober side to it as well. And it says that we are to dwell with them men according to knowledge. We are to do what? We are to spend our lives getting to know them. As Peter says. And we always make jokes. There's a lot of marriage jokes. I never really like those too much. And we hear the cliche or the statements over and over, well, we can never understand women. Well, the Bible says this, men, you are to spend your life getting to know them. And it says that if you do not do that, in that same verse, by the way, he says, you do that so that you can come together in prayer and so that you can seek together the promises of God with one another. It's kind of hard to do when you're at odds with one another. And you're seeking your own things instead of hers. If you've been married for a while, it is very good to take some introspection or do some introspection and say, where are we on things? Have we grown stale and cold? Look, as I've said before, and I'm not trying to be morbid this evening, but we need to understand something, is that we all have a window of time and God's going to one day close that window. In other words, we are not going to always be around. We'd better take advantage of being with that spouse that we told that we loved them and that we vowed ourselves to them when we stood before a group of witnesses. Because someday, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be gone and we'll be separated. And even at that, there are times where we don't always have the guarantee of tomorrow. How do you treasure your wife? How do you honor and respect and love your husband? And it begins, a lot of it begins, with how we speak to them. How we speak to them. My dad gave me a big lecture before I married Kelly on this. And I haven't forgotten it. He said, always respect her and treat her right and never embarrass her. I don't know if I've done that quite well. Okay. Being a preacher's wife, that's kind of hard sometimes, but never embarrassing on purpose. And you shouldn't do that, guys. We need to honor them, and that's all part of it. This proper biblical communication begins at home. And you'd better be sure that you're doing that. Both are. And what is the purpose? So there's the negative, there's the positive, but also there's the purpose of it. And we see it here. We mentioned it because Peter mentions it as well in that sense. But Paul here does, and he says, why are we to do this? That it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, we are to be constant reflectors of the grace that saved us. We're to be constant reflectors of the grace that saved us, and that is to be in example, and by the things that we say, they see a person who has the grace of God working in them and through them. What do they see? And what do they hear when they hear us speak? The Scriptures elsewhere says that let your speech be always seasoned with salt. Salt is not just an irritant to a wound, it's a preserver as well. It adds taste, it adds the flavor, it's something that helps and enhances. When we speak and we communicate with others, is it that way? We have to be careful with all of that. That's a whole subject in itself, and we may revisit that at some point and some time, but it is important. Here's the fifth thing. Act spiritually in verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I find that amazing. Every time I read it, I think, that's overwhelming to think that I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by my actions, by my heart, by the things that I would do in my life. I can actually grieve Him. And I don't know that when we're about our daily task and our work and our things as we go through this life, that we are conscious of the fact that I could grieve the Holy Spirit by doing that, or saying that, or going there, or reading this, or doing that. We can actually grieve Him. I find that amazing. But He says, act in the spiritual way. And He emphasizes the fact, He says, you've been sealed. You are born-again believers. And that's what I want to emphasize. Who is He writing to in this passage? Believers. And as I said, all of these things that we're going over, it would seem that these would come naturally and maybe even easily to believers, but they don't. Many of these things, as I said to you last time, are what I would call kindergarten Christianity. They are very, very basic. They're very, very basic. But again, isn't it interesting how we have a hard time with the basics often? And that's certainly the case here. Verse 31, look at this with me. He says, let all, and he has a list here. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So here is the sixth thing, and that is get rid of the spiritual weights. All right? Get rid of the spiritual weights. Now again, the writer of Hebrews, he says something very, very similar, but even more specifically when it comes to the weights that we would put on. He says, let us lay aside, let us put aside those weights which easily beset us or detract or deter us from running the race as we should. I've said many times, and the illustration is very true, I've never watched the Olympics and watched those sprinters do the 100 meter, and before they get into those starting blocks, strap on the old ankle weights. Some of you remember those ankle weights that you used to wear for training? You wear them for a while, and then you walk around, and you feel like your legs are really light, okay? But I've never seen, and it would be ludicrous for a professional sprinter to strap on ankle weights when he's trying to run as fast as he can in that 100 meter. It's ridiculous. Who would do that? And yet, believers do this on a daily basis. How do we do that? We strap on the weights that easily deter us from walking the way we should in our spiritual walk. And these are just some of the things that would be included in these weights that we strap on. What's number one? Bitterness. Bitterness, that's a big one. And things happen and fall out to us in life that if we're not careful and we do not respond biblically and we don't give it over to the Lord totally, it can cause or it can plant a root of bitterness in our life that is going to grow up and we will experience it. Bitterness. Again, there are all kinds of things that every individual perhaps in this room has experienced that could lead to that very easily. But we must, listen to me, we must give those things over to the Lord. Those things that maybe how we were treated growing up, or the things that fell out to us again in ways that we never expected, or the tragedies that befell us. And I'm speaking to some here. I don't know all the events of the lives here, but I do know this, that all of us have experienced things for which, if we're not careful, bitterness could come up in our lives. He says wrath. Again, that's the wrong kind of violence towards others. Anger, that's the wrong kind of anger. He says clamor or brawling is actually what that means. He mentions again evil speaking. Isn't that interesting that speech is mentioned here? And it's a weight that it will easily beset us if we're not careful. Number six, malice. He says, let all these things be put aside, including malice. What does that mean? It means intent to do wrong or evil. Can Christians be like that, Pastor Gray? Yes. Yes, they can. Unfortunately. And he says, all of these things have to be done away with. And again, as I said, these are the kind of things that we strap on, and then we wonder why we are sluggish, we don't have victory, we don't have the joy of the Christian life, and maybe it's because we're putting those on a daily basis. Maybe that's it. And Paul is telling these believers, look, if we're a new person in Christ, and again, what is going on here? What did we say? Paul is saying if we are a new person, a new creature in Christ, there is going to be the constant process of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And we have to be discerning enough, and we have to be walking with the Holy Spirit enough and in close relationship to have the discernment to know, okay, yeah, that's something I need to get rid of, but I've got to put something else in its place. Maybe instead of bitterness, it can be the joy of the Lord. Maybe instead of wrath and anger, again, it can be the peace that only He can give that passes all understanding. He's guaranteed us that. Again, it's putting off and putting on. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that as a new man, a new creature in Christ? And then we come to the last one. And this one always, again, this one always really gets me. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, for Christ's sake, forgave you. I don't know why, but I always, when I read that verse, for some reason my mind goes back to traveling with our children in the car and hearing Kelly quote that verse to our three children. Okay. All right. And I could tell you some interesting stories about all three of them. Okay. In very close quarters, driving all the way to New England. Think about that. Okay. And we didn't have a very big car. And I could still hear Bethany complaining because the two boys would not give her enough room in the back seat. Okay. And of course, that would start everything and they would go back and forth and I can hear Kelly saying, okay, kids, be kind to one another. And I think she even had a song that she would sing with it. Okay. And so every time I read that verse, that's what I think about. But you know what? That verse isn't just for kids is for adults. And I'm astounded because, again, here's something that would seem like a given. It's so simple, isn't it? To be kind. To be kind. Christian kindness. Again, and I hate to say this, but again, growing up as a preacher's kid, I remember, you know, one of the things I loved to do was to go everywhere my dad went. If he would go visiting, I would go right there with him. I would be with him. I loved to visit with him. Anywhere dad would go, I would go. And so I can remember him going and speaking to other people, and especially some other preachers. And I would think, man, as a little kid, that guy's not a very nice guy. Okay. He's not very kind. And that was very impressionable upon a young boy's spirit. I'm not saying all of them were that way, but I can remember some were that way and thinking those things. This should be a natural part of any believer who knows Christ, no matter their personality. If we have the rough, gruff personality, and some do, if we are kind of hardened and stone cold or whatever, listen, even if that is our personality, the gospel of Christ should melt that and trim off some of those edges. Because of kindness. Look, you start looking at the life of our Lord, and there was the ultimate example of one who was kind and compassionate, who was always thinking about others and their needs. And he was trying to teach that to his followers, who were very self-centered as disciples. And as we're learning in our class, they became very compassionate as apostles. And that's what the gospel does and should do for you and I. It should develop us, again, like I say, no matter who we are, no matter what background we come from, it should develop us into very kind and compassionate people. How are we doing with that? He says there are two things in this verse that Christian kindness is characterized by. Number one, a tender-hearted spirit. Are you tender-hearted? And I know what some of the men thinking here. Well, come on, Pastor Gray, I'm a man. I can't be tender-hearted. I mean, come on. I can't watch Pride and Prejudice. I might cry. Okay. All right. Now, I have to admit, I haven't cried, but my daughter bribed me into watching that. Okay. She was still in school down at Pensacola, and she puts on the sad story. Dad, I'm leaving and get ready to go back, and I'm not going to see you for months, and I would really love for you to watch this with me, and you know, with the big eyes and all that stuff. And so, okay, all right, so I watched it with her. I didn't cry, but you know what? Here's what I would say, men. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion. In fact, you know what I think? I think your family may need to see you cry at some point over the right kind of thing. My pastor used to say often, I didn't understand him. He'd say, when Mr. Wet Eyes leaves our church, we're in trouble. And I was like, I haven't met him yet. Who is that? He keeps talking about Mr. Wet Eyes. Who is that? And as the year went by, I understood what he meant. He's talking figuratively about the fact that emotion, when the emotion, especially of some of our men, if it's never there, we're in trouble. We should be emotional. Again, like I say, over the right things. Blessed is he who mourns. There's nothing wrong with mourning. But the Lord says, blessed, happy. He's going to be joyful in his mourning. Isn't that an interesting concept? But he's mourning, for he shall be comforted. A tender-hearted spirit. Are you tender-hearted towards others? As I've said before, on a practical level, we can become so hardened and we can become so self-centered in our schedules and our things, and we see people out here and we get frustrated with them in the stores or whatever. It's not, the lines aren't moving fast enough, especially when you go to certain stores. It's frustrating, especially because they have no more help anymore. And then you have to go to the self-checkout line, and that line is long, okay? And so you get frustrated with people and all of these things, and we become just angry maybe. Can I just say this? Let's remember something. Maybe most of the people that you run into, maybe, perhaps, they don't know the Lord, number one. Number two, can I just say it? If you are capable of having a bad day, you know what? They are too. And maybe we are not sensitive enough to that. But those two things alone, the fact that maybe here's a person that God has brought across my path that needs the gospel. And first of all and foremost, they need to see it in me. They need to see it lived out. They need to see the patience and kindness. And again, without embarrassing her, my wife does this all the time at Walmart. When we don't go through the self-checkout, she makes a point when she goes to the cashier to be overly friendly to them, and I think it stuns some of them because they don't hear that a lot from customers. And she makes a point to make sure that she is exhorting them, and I sit there and listen, and I think, good for her. Good for her. Because she's sensitive to somebody's needs and the fact that there may be others who are carrying very, very heavy weights that we do not know about. Folks, they're all around you. You probably work with some. Maybe you live beside some of them. We need to be more sensitive to that. In other words, being tender-hearted and compassionate toward them. Look, can I say this and then I'll move on? Because I've already gone over time, I know that. But hang on just a moment. Look, as we look out on the world scene, and it's very disturbing right now, we look at our own nation, and it's very frustrating right now. And I think there is a place for righteous indignation. I think there is a place for us to say, Lord, judge as you see fit. But I also think on the flip side, that we also need to say, Lord, they need you. Lord, out there, I know we get frustrated when we see all of the desperately wicked things that are going on in our society. But maybe we need to step back and say, Lord, they need you as Savior. And maybe that will temper the wrong kind of anger towards the sinners and towards the ungodly that are out there, we might say. Maybe it'll change our attitude some. Lord, help us. And then it's a forgiving heart. A forgiving heart. And I think this is one of the most profound statements. He says, tenderhearted, why should I do that? Why should I do that? And he answers that question in that last statement. Forgiving one another, why? Even as God, in Christ's sake, forgave you. There are going to be times where, again, they don't deserve it. We didn't either. And that statement is so profound. You forgive. You forgive even as He forgave you who were so undeserving of it. We emulate Christ. And what He does, we forgive because He forgave us. Again, if we don't, it'll lead to that bitterness that we said. And we start that whole cycle of sin and weights that easily beset us. Here's what one said as he commented on this passage. He said, an unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground. And before long, it becomes the Christian's battleground. If somebody hurts us, either deliberately or unintentionally, and we do not forgive him, then we begin to develop bitterness within, which hardens the heart. We should be tender-hearted and kind, but instead we are hard-hearted and bitter. Actually, we are not hurting the person who hurts us. We are only hurting ourselves. Bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them, when we should treat others the way God has treated us. In His gracious kindness, God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. We do not forgive for our sake, though we do get a blessing from it, or even for their sake, but for Jesus' sake. Learning how to forgive and forget is one of the secrets of a happy Christian life. Folks, all of these things are the walk of the new man, and all of us in here, I would assume, and I hope to God that we would say tonight with affirmation, yes, I know the Lord, I'm a new creature in Christ. Then the Bible specifically gives us instruction on how we're to walk, on how we're to act, and how we're to think, and what those characteristics are. And by God's grace, He is the one that helps us to accomplish it. And we must ask God in His power to help us, even on a daily basis, even as we walk out here tonight and we start another week in our workplaces, we ask God, Lord, help us. Lord, help me to walk as a new man.